12 and 13 that I want to be sure that we understand before we get on back down into verse 14 where we will pick up from last time. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. When Paul says that a door was opened unto him, that expression about a door being open is a figure of speech that describes an opportunity. There's a wall over here. And if I want to go out in the yard out there, I can't get out there because a wall blocks me. So I have to look in the wall. Oh, there's a door. That door gives me the opportunity to go through the wall that opposes me, the thing that stops me. And an open door is the idea of an opportunity to go through something. And when he says, the door was opened unto me of the Lord, the evangelistic efforts that Paul had undertaken there at Troas had been successful. They were accomplishing something. Come with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. Notice this expression, a door, about a door being open, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this when you talk to people about a door being opened and an opportunity coming up like that, because the standard way that people read that is that somehow God goes before you and manipulates circumstances around so that the opportunity appears miraculously. There's a wonderful word in the English language called serendipity. You familiar with that word? The New Age movement has picked it up, and because they use it for bookstores, of all things, it's a little difficult to use right now because of the New Age's using the word. But the word serendipity means the fortuitous convergence of events. I like that definition. You know, I like those definitions that just kind of roll off your tongue. Nobody knows what they mean, but they just roll off your tongue. The fortuitous convergence of events. When events come together that produce a synergy for something good. And that's a serendipitous event. Now, when serendipity takes place, when two things come together, maybe you meet someone and, oh, wow, and an opportunity comes because you meet them. People immediately assume somehow that God prearranged that. But that's just simply not true. All the verses, and we've looked at them time and again, for example, in Luke chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ describes the parable of the Good Samaritan. I learned years ago that it was okay to relax and agree with the Lord and believe He was right, and no matter what anybody else said, you're probably going to be better off if you believe what the Lord said. When the Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan, He could have told it any way He wanted to tell it. Look at Luke chapter 10. Any way He wanted to tell this, to express His thinking, He could have done it. So here's the way He did it. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by the prearranged, foreordained plan of God, there came down a certain priest. Well, no, that isn't what it said, is it? By the miraculous working of God in the mysterious ways that no one can understand, there came down a priest. Well, no, you got a different version than I do, don't you? By chance, there came down a certain priest. Now again, Christ is telling this story the way He wants to tell it. And He doesn't use the prearranged, manipulating kind of divine providential appointment terminology that we use. I hope you don't use it, but that people use. He just said, by chance. It's just the way it happened to work out. Now, you've got to understand, life happens. There are 5 billion wills at work on planet Earth right now, growing numerically every day. And then there's the will of God. And God's will is expressed in His Word. And there isn't this controlling, manipulating kind of a thing going on out there. That is a false sovereignty, so-called, of God, that isn't the real sovereignty of God. That is a limited sovereignty of God, of theologians, philosophical speculation. Now when you, and we understand that, I trust you do. If you don't, well, we'll talk to you about it, but we teach about that enough that you ought to know about the issue of God being God, regardless of anything anybody does in response to it, any negative response that man has. And the Lord is perfectly at ease with Himself and with His purpose and His plan. And He doesn't think He has to go behind the scenes and manipulate things to make them turn out the way He wants them to turn out. He knows He can just go in and straight bore, and it's going to happen the way He wants. He's going to do what He wants to do, no matter what you or anybody else think about it or don't want to do about it or respond to it negatively. Well, when you come to this issue of open doors, it's not so much that God goes over there and prearranges that there's a door in the wall and the key's in the door for you. It's a term of art. It's a figure of speech that talks about there's this opportunity. And how did the opportunity come up? Well, He says, the door was opened unto me of the Lord. The of the Lord part is the preaching that He was doing. Start with the term, the door was open. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. When they were come and were and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He, that is God, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, when He says that God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, what's that talking about? That's talking about the apostolic journey that Paul just took in Acts 13 and Acts 14 out among the Gentiles in Galatia. Who sent Paul out there? God did. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Was that something new? Yeah, wasn't it? This is Paul's first apostolic journey. Prior to this, the Gentiles had never had an apostle go out in their midst and preach to them. There's something new going on the scene dispensationally in Paul's ministry here in this part of the book of Acts and subsequent to that. God is now giving the opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the Word of God through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And God has dispensationally opened the door to them. And so Paul goes out and preaches to them. And the Gentiles being saved apart from Israel and apart from her covenants and her promises was part of this new message that God had given through the Apostle Paul. And so how did God open the door of faith to the Gentiles? It wasn't that He went out and arranged the circumstances in which Paul would find himself when he got there. It was that God gave Paul a commission, a message to preach, that said you've got an everyman message and an everyman ministry. God opened the door through the Word that He gave Paul to preach. And Paul going out preaching, there was this wonderful opportunity for him to go out among the Gentiles now and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to him. That's how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, where Paul says in reference to the ministry here, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He's got this wonderful opportunity to preach. And he rejoices in it. And he presses on with it. Colossians chapter number 4. The issue of a door of opportunity, a door open to me, is simply the opportunity of the gospel, the opportunity to do something is presented to them. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Here it's not a door so much of opportunity as it's a door of utterance. It is to have access to something, to get to the thing. And Paul is looking for this opportunity to preach, and an opportunity to speak forth the message and have the chance and opportunity to accomplish that. Now, when he says back in that it was open to me of the Lord, come with me to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you how that works. And I'm using these as illustrations to try to build an understanding in your mind about what these terms are in reference to. Acts chapter 16, the door is opened unto me of the Lord. The opportunity to do this comes about because of the Lord's working. Acts chapter 16, verse number 14. I'll make it verse 12. Acts 16, 12. And from thence they go to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. By the way, you notice how Luke says, and we were in that city certain days? Look back in verse 10. After that he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. You see that we there? The writer is including himself with Paul and the company that he's talking about. Back in verse 6, now when they had gone through, verse 7, after they were come, verse 8, and they passed by, verse 10, immediately we. You see how it's real obvious here that Luke has joined the company, that he was describing them, now it's us. It was they, now it's we. Bonnie asked me Wednesday night something about Luke as a companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke, by the way, was a Gentile, a natural companion of Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the book of Acts. And from this point onward, this is where Luke first appears in the book of Acts. And there are a couple of passages where they're called the we sections in Acts, where instead of saying they and him, he says we and us, where he's with Paul. And he goes down through this chapter, and then later on he'll join him again. So Luke is with Paul here. And it's important to notice, you know, it's interesting to notice how he ministers with him. And this is where Paul picks up Luke. And it's in connection with his going through Troas, which happens to be what we're talking about. The place that we're talking about back over here in 2 Corinthians. Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, people love this verse. They'll say, see, the Lord opened her heart, and he certainly did, wonderfully. How did he do it? That's the thing you always want to notice. This is not some spooky, mystical kind of thing that happened. Hoodly-doo. There's an objective working here whereby God opened this woman's heart. How did he do it? Well, it says that Lydia did what? She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. How did God open her heart? What did she hear Paul do? Come and talk about income tax? You're thinking about that this week, I know. I am. You're not. Well, I still am. He came in preaching the Word. See? And the Word of God worked in her heart. The Lord works through His Word. And His Word, through His Word, He opened her heart. And when we use these terms about the Lord drawing people and the Lord opening their heart and the Lord convicting them and the Lord working in them, you need to keep that out of the speculative, and the word hoodly-doo just keeps coming into my mind, that speculative, nebulous, you can't really understand how it happened, but it had to have had to happen because I think it happened and nobody would want to be wrong by disagreeing with me, kind of level. You know, God's moving in the room here tonight, up and down the aisles, looking in the heart, looking for a heart that's hungry for Him. You know, you get your feet under the bench, He might step on your toe. You don't impede His progress as He goes by. It's not that way. It's the Word is preached. And when the Word enters in, and then you believe the Word does the drawing, the Word does the working. It's always that way. Hold your hand and come back with me to John chapter 6. John 6:44 is a verse that people love to quote, but they never pay attention to the passage. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you'll hear people saying, unless God draws you, nobody can come. Amen to that. But my question is, how does He draw them? You have whole theologies that say, you know, there's this miraculous supernatural work, and that's where you get into all this theology where the guy's got to get regenerated before he can come and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, if you want to know the answer to that, if one verse is good, two verses would be better, wouldn't it? Read the next verse. It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." One verse he says, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. The other verse says, people that learn and hear from the Father, they come. So the two things have to be equal. Well, how do you hear and learn from God? The Word. No man comes to the Father, comes to me except the Father draw him. How does the Father draw him? By the Word. By the preaching of the Word. It's the Word of God. And you know that's where it was before you got saved. The Word of God. As a lost person, you began to hear things in the Word of God and you began to say, whoa, that convicts me. That cuts me off. And I'm lost. And then you hear in the Word of God about Calvary, and you say, wow, that's good. That's the good news. And every step of the way, when you believe about the bad news and about being lost, and you believe about the good news, and it leads you to the place where God saves you because you've trusted Him. And He draws you. So even working in unsaved people, it's the same way. He works through His Word. That's why it's so critical. My dear family, this morning, the Micahs, they lose their dad Monday. Tragic situation. And they had their moments, I have to tell you. They had their moments. You would. You lose your husband, you lose your dad. And I sit with them and I talk with them. That particular family, I knew better than to ask them how they were feeling. You see, if you know them, you know what I'm talking about. It's, how are you thinking about this? Because they are thinking about it. And you know what they began to do? They said, okay, we've grieved, we've felt, now we need to rely on what God says. And I had folks come around and say, well, are they grieving okay? They grieve just fine. What they did is they stood on the doctrine. They said, here's some truth about what God says about this, and we can deal with this on the basis of what God said about it. So they got up and went and dealt with it. And what a testimony there was this week in that. And the joy of that. and the stability of that. And the thanksgiving of many to the grace of God working in them, redounding to the glory of God. That's God working. Well, that's what happened with Lydia. And that's what happened with Paul here. Go back to 2 Corinthians 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and I tried to show you last time, boy, this is a dark day in Paul's life. It's a bad day. He was down. It was the darkest period in Paul's life personally and all of his ministry. Without were fightings, within were fears. And what does he do? He's preaching. I love that. What an encouragement that is. He's doing the one thing he knew, no matter how what he felt, what circumstances looked like, this is the one thing that'll get some benefit out of it. And he preached Christ's gospel. And a door was open unto me of the Lord. He preached the gospel. Some people responded. They began to get saved. In fact, later on, he goes back and visits here. There's a church gets established here. But it gets established really in his absence because he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. And we talked last time about this passage about how you go from the doom and gloom of verse 13 to the joy and the sunlight of verse 14, all hinging on that one word, thanks. That heart attitude of thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, not in our circumstances. Your circumstances might go from bad to worse. But the victory is in Christ. The victory is not living in the circumstances. The victory is living in Christ. The circumstances are the context in which you go live Christ. And it turns it to victory. That's for Paul, personally. But also, he says, and makes manifest the savor, the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. That is, as Paul goes out and preaches, God literally celebrates the triumph that is in Christ through Paul's preaching. He makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. Now that word savor, that's the word aroma, the sweet smell. You see it in verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. There's this aroma, the sweet savor, the thinking, the person of Christ, and it's sweet. It smells good to God, and He enjoys it. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. You see this kind of word used a number of times like that. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now that's the kind of offering that was a sweet smelling offering. That's the burnt offering in the Old Testament. They take the offering and the burnt offering. A burnt offering was designed as an offering of total dedication. Some offerings you took up and portions of it were cut off and used for the priest to use for different things. But the burnt offering, it's put on the altar. And the altar out there in front of the tabernacle is like a little barbecue grill. Just a grate with a fire under it. And you put that thing on there and you just burn it to a fare thee well. Burn it to a crisp. Some of you guys know what that tastes like. You just burn the thing all the way. Totally consumed on the altar for the Lord. When Christ goes to Calvary, that's one of the ways God looks at that. He gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You know, you're a real stinker in yourself. And he comes along and changes the whole texture of your presence with God. And he fills it up with things that please God. Philippians chapter number 4. You'll see that what Christ is before God, he's designed to be in you and me for the brethren. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 18. But I have all and abound, Paul says. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, that is, the gifts, the offerings that they had sent to Paul. They had heard that he was in need, and they had gathered up collections and sent it to his ministry. Notice how he describes it, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's the way God looks at the service of his saints. That's the way God looks at when we go out and serve him by doing the work of the ministry. And God said, that sacrifice that you make, that's a sacrifice that's acceptable, well-pleasing to God. A sweet-smelling sacrifice. It's a thrill to the Lord. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2:14. I'm sorry, 2:17. Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do we joy and rejoice, you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a father with a son, as a son with a father, rather, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul's talking about the ministry that he's having here with Timothy and the Philippians, and he calls it verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I'm willing to spend, give myself, take my time and invest it, and be spent. I'm willing to have you sacrifice me as well as me choose to do it. And that kind of thing is the living sacrifice concept. And that kind of thing is the idea of absolute, complete, total dedication. The same kind of attitude God has toward what Christ does, he has toward Christ living in us as we do that. So when you go back to 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's preaching is to God a sweet savor of Christ. That is, it's Christ living in and through Paul as Paul preaches Christ's gospel. I don't know if you ever thought about your life being that kind of a thing, but when God sees you, the verse, for example, in Colossians, he says that we might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing him. One of the things is, when you please him like that, when you serve him, you sort of perfume the house. I don't know about you. I've never been into candles with these aroma things that you put around the house. But a couple of years ago, when Jody married Heather, Heather loved candles. And you make Heather happy, just give her a candle. And, you know, the older she gets, like any woman, she wants fancier candles. But candles, see, and so we got a few and light them up, and boy, you know, they take a stale room, and if you've got the right kind of flavor in the candle, is one that you like, you know. Some of them are not so wonderful to me, but when you get that, and just perfumes the room and just changes the whole complexion of the room. Well, that's the way when God sees you preach Christ, it's just sort of like that sweet savor. And as a sweet savor of Christ, he begins to see the things of Christ living in you. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15, because what this savor is, it's in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. All of a sudden, Paul drops into the depth of the seriousness of preaching the gospel. You know what you do when you go preach Christ? Folks, you're not just, you know, I got the joy. Get down into it. It isn't like this is not just dancing down the road in a lark. This is serious business. Who you are as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Because you're life to life and death to death to some people. That's a lost person hears the gospel and rejects it, and what happens? It's death in the pot to him. A lost man hears the gospel and believes it, and what is it? It's life evermore. It's a serious thing to represent that kind of truth before people. Now that life to life, death to death, that's the two-edged sword of the Word of God. You remember Hebrews chapter number 4? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any, notice, two-edged sword. It's got two edges. It cuts two ways. One way it cuts, it's death. The other way it cuts is life. Death unto death, life unto life. You preach the gospel, you don't know which it's going to be. By the way, the choice of which it is in the responder. It's in the recipient. The choice is theirs as to how they respond to it. You go out and preach the gospel, and it's going to be life unto life to those that trust Him. It's going to be death unto death to those that don't. Revelation chapter 1. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. It produces one of two kind of results depending upon the choice of the hearer. Revelation 1 verse 16, He had in His hand, in His right hand, seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. I just want you to see that He's got that two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth. That Word of God has got two sides to it. One way it cuts, and it produces life. Come with me to John chapter 10. Another way it cuts, it produces death. John chapter number 10. Sometimes people don't appreciate this aspect because they think, well, you know, everybody's going to, you preach the Word, it's always got to be good. Sometimes it doesn't get good results. It always gets results. I think of one of the most effective sermons preached in the book of Acts got the speaker stoned to death. He got a response. The whole audience was moved to action. It was just a bad action. Negative response. John chapter 10, verse number, 19 will do. John 10, 19. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus said, "You thought I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide you. Some of you are going to say, he's got a devil. Some of you are going to say, he's God, Messiah, Savior. And I'm going to be a divider. And I'm going to divide the sheep from the goats. The believers from the unbelievers. The believing remnant from the unbelieving remnant in Israel." Now what made the difference on which side you were on? Moses said to Israel, "I've set before you life and death. Choose life." I love that verse. Deuteronomy 30, he said, God says, "I've set before you life and death. I got some advice. Choose life." Duh. That's my advice. Ezekiel says to, God says to Israel through Ezekiel, he says, "Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Wake up! Why do you want to die? Choose life." But you've got to make a choice. There's an old folklore about the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Now what's the difference? It's the difference in the nature of the ice and the clay. It's the nature of in their response. That's not a great illustration, but it partly makes the point. I set before you life and death. Choose life, God says, but you've got to make the choice. So you see the issue. Look at John chapter 12. The issue becomes down to the response of the hearer. John chapter 12, talking about the nation Israel once again. Jesus says to them, verse 35, John 12, 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have light, have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not." He did the miracles, but they chose not to believe. "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He said it's their own fault. They wouldn't believe. They could have believed. He did the miracles. But they didn't. And they couldn't blame anybody but themselves. And Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. Lord, who believed? Nobody believed. Therefore, they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, "He, God, hath blinded their mind, their eyes, and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now there are two conditions there. Fascinating. Before that last one came to Israel, that he pronounced judgment on them and said, "You can't believe." Who did he fix that they couldn't believe? Those that had chosen not to believe. Now, if you chose not to believe, you think it's going to make you mad if God fixed it where you couldn't believe? What is he giving you? exactly what you wanted. I set before you life and death, choose life. But death is an alternative. It's a two-edged sword. It's life unto life and death unto death. That's why Paul says in the last part of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? When you're out preaching, doing the work of the ministry, just being who you are in Christ, who is sufficient for the responsibility of being the vessel in whom Jesus Christ lives where you live? Who's sufficient for that? Well, I'm not. Neither are you. He answers the question in verse 5 of the next chapter, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And from chapter 3 all the way down to the first part of chapter 7, he's going to talk and focus on the issue of being made sufficient for the ministry. Notice chapter 2 and one hand in chapter 7. And notice how these two chapters link themselves together, and obviously there's this big parenthesis in between. Chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see how easily chapter 7, verse 5 and 6 fit right in with chapter 2, verse 13? They obviously fit together, talking about the same thing. All the stuff between chapter 2, verse 14 and chapter 7, verse 4 is a parenthetical aside, where he talks about the issue of preaching Christ's gospel and making manifest the savor of his knowledge, and of that being life unto life and death unto death, and you and I are not, we're not sufficient for that, but God has made us sufficient for it. And he's going to talk in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 about that sufficiency that God has provided for the ministry, for us. And that's why he ends chapter 2 with this tremendous statement. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. There's a whole lot of people out there that corrupt the Word of God. Paul said, we're not like them. That's not our goal. That's not our purpose. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That verse the preachers would say, passage which is pregnant with truth. That means just loaded. It's sort of like the last verse of chapter 1. It's a verse that takes you into the heart of Paul and tells you what his attitude about ministry is. We're not a part of that crowd that's going to corrupt the Word of God. But as a sincerity, that's our motive, godly sincerity. As of God, that's our commission. God sent us out here. In the sight of God, that's the caution, because this is a trust that He gave us and to whom we're accountable. We're accountable to Him, no one else, not others. speak we in Christ. That's always the condition that he does everything. It's in Christ. Because that's where God causes you to have victory. Because that's where your sufficiency is. Ever. And he's going to give a detailed explanation about that, the doctrinal basis of that sufficiency, beginning in the next couple of chapters, and the impact of that sufficiency. But it all comes out of this heart of a man who is consumed with being that sweet savor of Christ unto God, and who knows that the sufficiency for it all is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just a joy for us to be saved and to have all the blessings of God in Christ and to be equipped and sufficient in Him. There's service involved and sufficiency for that. When I think of the Apostle Paul as a pattern for service, I like him as a pattern for service because he, in a book like this, he lets all the warts hang out. And you see all of his fouplas and all of his failures and all of his stumped toes and all of his bad times and his good days and his bad hair days and all the rest. And it says to me, it says, hey, Rick, you know, when you're having all those things, you're not any different than he was. So your sufficiency is going to be the same place his is. And it's not some great powerhouse that never had a bad day that you have to... You know, I love these. You go to these seminars, you hear these preachers preach, and they're going to tell you how to do all these things and come, you know, oh, bless God. And it's like they never had a bad day. They never had a bill they couldn't pay. They never had a kid that didn't behave. Or they never had a day when the wife wouldn't just, you know, oh, sweetheart, let me just help you. Or a husband who didn't do his responsibilities and... You know, cut the grass when he ought to and do the rest of it. And you just think, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to be married to him? He's thinking, yeah, it sure would be good if she was married to him. You know, and you go away and you think this guy just, wow. You know, 15 steps to successful prayer life, having it all answered. 5 steps to wealth and prosperity. And see, the preachers don't tell you about all the times those steps didn't do work for them. They can't sell you the tapes and get the offerings out of you if they do that. And Paul comes along and says, well, you know, boy, I had times when I just had enough money. You know, offerings weren't coming in, help wasn't coming in, I couldn't get work, and I was in need, necessity, and people persecuting me, and robbers stealing from me, and people beating me up, and I got put in jail over here, they thought I would rob the bank, and robbed the general store, and I didn't, but they thought I did, and they put me in, treat me like a jailbird, an evildoer, and even under bonds, but the Word of God's not bound. And our sufficiencies of Him. And I say, boy, there's a guy I can relate to. So we're going to have a good time to go through the rest of these passages. Just to understand the heart, as that we're not of, as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, as in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Father, we thank You tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that's ours, just to be in Him, and to be able to be commissioned as ambassadors in this world to serve You, and do things that honor, please, and glorify You. We thank You for that privilege in Christ's name. Amen.